let me go ahead and get started. Even if we don't have an opportunity, if you don't have a set of notes right now, I know that I mentioned that to Chris Dixon, or maybe Andrew. You know, somebody will run out and go grab extra copies as they come off the copier. So if we can do that, Laurel's getting some, and that's good. So let me go ahead and get started here. We've got a lot of stuff to cover, but what I want to encourage you with, and just, you know, don't feel like I'm going to read through all 17 pages. I've given you a lot of information because I want you to have a reference that you can go back to. I want you to have some arguments recorded here. Some of these things I'm not going to mention at all. Some of the things I'm just going to really just big picture summarize about Roman Catholicism. So one of the things that we need to think about is that there are, for the last census, 945 million Roman Catholics in the world, which means that Roman Catholicism comprises about 18% of the world's population. That's a lot of people. It's the largest, except for Islam, which if you count all Islam together, that's actually more than Roman Catholicism by itself, but only by just a little bit. Roman Catholicism is the single largest Christian denomination, the second largest, you know, religion at all. And if you put all the Christian groups together, that's still the largest one in the world. One of the things that's hard about talking about Roman Catholics is that we find that when we look at Roman Catholic doctrine point by point, there's a lot of things that we agree on. In fact, many of the standard defenses of key cardinal doctrines of Christianity, I've listed some here, doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of God and his attributes, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension to heaven, all of these sorts of things. This is something that all Christian churches have inherited from, you know, what originally started as the Catholic tradition. And so the challenge is that there are also some things that we really do disagree on. And I have an interesting perspective on that, because, as I mentioned, I went to a Catholic high school. Anybody else out there Catholic school? You know, we got a few of you, you know, so I have calluses on my knuckles from, you know, rulers and all that stuff. I didn't get in trouble that often, but anyway. But when you ask Christians today, evangelical Christians, what do you think about Roman Catholicism? I get answers all across the board. Oh, you know, they're Christian, you know, they're perfectly fine, there's nothing wrong, to, oh my goodness, they are, you know, an apostate church, none of them are going to heaven, we need to be, you know, this is just the spawn of Satan. And I've been involved in churches where I've heard that. You know, my experience, both in high school, was seeing a lot of, particularly the priests, just men of God. I really, you know, I mean, I had the stereotypes coming in that, you know, I was warned to be careful, you know, they're going to try to convert you into this kind of stuff. But I saw men who did an incredible amount of work for the Lord. I remember I had a Latin teacher that, you know, always used to get phone calls in the middle of class. And it was weird, you know, never knew what was going on. And he'd make some joke about, oh, that must be my bookie. Let me see how my horse is doing. You know, he'd go over and he'd answer the phone and he'd talk and that kind of stuff. And then he'd come back and he'd just pick up right where he left off and continue with Latin. I didn't find out until after his death that he ran a 24-hour counseling service. And those were people calling in that he would say, hey, I'm in the middle of class right now. Can I get your number? Can I call you back? Or sometimes he would just do a quick, you know, talk with them. But, I mean, that was stuff that was going on. These guys did an amazing amount of stuff. I also remember having a wee bit of a scare at one point when the Bishop of Phoenix, Bishop O'Brien, hit a man named Jim Reed. My dad is Jim Reed. But he didn't hit my dad, so that was a fortunate thing. But I remember, you know, my dad saying, don't worry, I'm okay. I didn't get hit by this, you know, bishop who had a little bit too much to drink on the way driving home, and he was removed from the position here. There's good and bad apples pretty much anywhere that you go in Christendom. So what I want to do today is I want to talk, unfortunately due to time, I'm going to be focusing more on some of the areas of disagreement. What I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of background to the Roman Catholic Church, just because many of you may not be familiar with that. I know, even going to a Catholic school, I got part of one side of it, but I didn't get a big picture of it until I actually studied church history in seminary. And so unless you read church history for fun, you know, anybody out there? Anybody out there? John does, you know, so that's, you know, that's both of us, you know. I want to give you a little bit of background there. I want to talk about some of the key issues with regard to Roman Catholicism, just so that we've got some background, we've got some some understanding of where they're coming from. And then at the end, I'd like to offer just a few thoughts that I have in terms of how we evaluate that and what we think about that. So the first thing that I want to start with is to think about what Roman Catholicism is all about. The word Catholic, you know, many people, they think Catholic and they immediately associate it with Roman Catholicism. Catholic comes from a Greek word that simply means general or universal. And what it's talking about is that it goes back to a time when the earliest church, there was only one church. In fact, for about the first 1,000 years of church history, you know, we're used to having a whole bunch of denominations all over the place. You know, we can go to the Baptist church if we don't like something here, or, you know, there's Methodist churches or all that kind of stuff. We're used to different denominations. But for the first 1,000 years of church history, there was basically one church. And now there are a few weirdo groups that had broken off and done certain things. And some of those have some, you know, a little bit of history and have been around for a while. But a very, very, very small percentage, most people were part of the one church. By the second century, this church had developed largely in response to persecution, largely in response to just, you know, the need for organization, a hierarchical structure. A structure that looked and established a group of leaders. And predominantly in a given city, you would have one person that became the recognized head of the church that was typically called the bishop. So in bishop comes from a Greek word, episkopos. We get our word episcopal, episcopalian from that. It talks about bishops. In Scripture, bishops, elder, and overseer are all used interchangeably, but that office, that role, became kind of the head honcho, and it became very hierarchical, so there was one bishop, and then there were a bunch of people underneath that person. What ended up happening is that as each city had its own bishop that was responsible for all of the different house churches and Christian groups in that city, all of them looked at that person. That person, you know, would make the decisions, determine doctrine and that kind of stuff, make sure that they were connected to the one true apostolic Christian faith. We'll talk about that in a little bit. You have five cities in the first century, by the second century, that really rose to prominence. Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Jerusalem, Rome, and Constantinople. And so Constantinople was one that arose a little bit later because, as we know in secular history, Constantine, when he became the leader of the Roman Empire, because Rome was so far removed from the western end of the empire, he relocated the capital to Constantinople. And so at that point, the Bishop of Constantinople achieved a greater level of kind of, you know, reverence and significance because this was also the seat of the government. The Bishop of Rome, as long as the seat of power was there, also had that same kind of thing and actually grew in power when there was no secular political leadership to get in the way. So the Bishop of Rome, you know, became the big thing. One of the things that we forget is that with other things that are going on in the world, in about the 7th century AD, the rise of Islam meant that most of Africa and a large part of Palestine and the Middle East was conquered by Muslim armies within a couple decades after Muhammad's death. And so the churches, the bishops in Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem basically were removed from the equation. The two most significant bishops at that point were the bishops in Rome and the bishops in Constantinople, the bishop in each of those places. This created a conflict, and by 1054, the eastern half of the church that was organized under the Bishop of Constantinople separated from the western half of the church in something that was called the Great Schism. Number of reasons. Some of those things seem really weird for us today, but one of the issues was that the Bishop of Rome said, you know, there needs to be one person on top, and I'm the Bishop of Rome, I should be it. Eastern Church was like, no, we're not going there, and so they split. That was the very first major split in the church. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church has had their own history. Perhaps sometimes, you know, I'll do an actual seminar on looking at how Christian denominations, you know, developed. But that was the first main split. In 1517, the Western Church that became now the Roman Catholic Church had another split that occurred. A man named Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, he nailed 95 theses to the door at the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Wittenberg, if you pronounce it in German. And this was his protest against things related to indulgences. that protest. He was hoping to reform the church, and unfortunately what happened is the church just said, that's it, you know, if you want to do that, you're going to be excommunicated, and we're going to burn you as a heretic. Fortunately, he was rescued from that, but a number of folks that intended originally to reform the Catholic Church, try to fix some problems that they saw, ended up withdrawing from the church, causing a major, major split. About a generation later, 40 years after that or so, the Roman Catholic Church felt like it needed to deal with this Protestant Reformation, and they made a bunch of decisions at a council, a place called Trent, in 1545 that became incredibly significant for relationships between Protestants and Catholics. The next major thing that we see happen in church history really was in 1962 when a major church council referred to as Vatican II changed a number of things in the church and really brought it to what it is today. Anybody who went to a Catholic church prior to 1962, you would have heard the Mass only done in Latin. They changed that to do the vernacular of whatever country that they were in, and there were a whole bunch of other things. And we're going to talk a little bit about that because the Council of Trent and Vatican II are two of the more significant influences in Roman Catholic theology. So I have just a quick chart that I want to throw up for you here that Bob's got. This is an example. When we look at Christianity, Christendom, there's three main streams of Christianity. For about the first 1,000 years, there was just one Catholic in that sense of universal church. In AD 1054, the schism split the Eastern Orthodox from the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestantism is a little bit untrue because there isn't one strand of Protestantism. Really, what Protestantism did is that after it came out, it went and it splintered in a whole bunch of different denominations. So all of the denominations that you would see, whether it's Baptist, whether it's Methodist, whether it's Presbyterian, start naming all of them. They're going to be connected with one of these three streams. And in our context, overwhelmingly, if it's not Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, it's connected with Protestantism. So, maybe you didn't realize before you came in today, but you're a Protestant. So am I, you know, but we're Protestants. That's how this works out. Okay? So, again, maybe sometime I'll do a seminar on different denominations and how they developed within the Protestant Reformation and how we got the myriad of churches that we see today. But the one thing that we have to understand is that as much as I've tried to represent three streams of Christian tradition, one of the challenges is a lot of times we'll look and we'll say, oh, well, Roman Catholicism must be a unified stream. And that's not the case, any more than it is for Protestants to be one stream. We have a variety of different beliefs. And so if you go to the Baptist church and you put our statement of faith next to theirs, you're going to find we agree on a lot of stuff. We're all Christians. If you put ours next to the Catholic statement of faith, you're going to find we agree on a lot of things. But we're going to disagree on some things, too. And so Protestant churches are going to be, you know, unified around certain things that I'm going to talk about today. But even within the Roman Catholic Church, there's a great deal of diversity. And I'm not going to talk a lot about these different groups. You can read about some of the different groups here. But I will mention one thing, that a lot of people, their connection to the Catholic Church is sort of near the bottom. There's a group called Cultural Catholics. The womb-to-tomb Catholics is the way that they describe these folks. They're born, baptized, married, and buried in the Catholic Church, and it's more of a cultural thing for them. Many people that you encounter, many friends that I had, they're just Catholic because that's just what my mom and dad were. So I was christened in the Catholic Church, and of course I did confirmation, and you know that's where we went to church, and I'm part of that just because that's part of my tradition. Kind of like how many people are culturally Jewish. Many people can be culturally evangelical Christians. So the last group that I want to talk about is evangelicals. Evangelicals are a group within Protestantism because when you look at the way Protestantism works, they all started off, you know, all of them kind of really believing in the gospel and that kind of stuff. Now, many Protestant churches have abandoned historic Christian faith confessions. And so there's a new, you know, a word that actually probably has been out for about 25, 30 years where folks try to identify, instead of just Protestants, which could mean anything, as evangelicals that are really characterized, you know, two main characteristics, taking the Bible seriously and believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So if somebody were to ask, Brian, what religion are you? I'm an evangelical Christian. I take the Bible seriously. I believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so it's from that perspective that I'm going to be interacting with Catholicism today. One of the things that you find, and I often Going especially to Aberdeen in a more secular university environment, I was often called a fundamentalist. Not Bill, because I'm fun and mental, or mental, you know. That's, you know. You thought I was going to let you escape. I'm not. But because with fundamentalism, there's this idea, fundamentalists try to focus on or end up functionally elevating a lot of minor Christian beliefs and sometimes even matters of opinion to the level of dogma. And then, you know, they're going to defend that militantly anytime that you feel that anybody is trying to, you know, compromise with something that they consider secular or liberal. I mean, these are the people that think Billy Graham is going to hell, that he's not saved and not a believer. Okay? That's a lot of times, you know, real rampant fundamentalism. So evangelicals try to distance themselves from that. You know, we try to interact, have open dialogue, and work things out. But I want to make that clear because Protestantism is such a wide thing. Even evangelicalism is a wide thing. When we look at most of the issues that we're dealing with today, there's differences of opinion among evangelicals. So, all that as preparation, I think that the single biggest thing that separates Roman Catholics from evangelical Christians is the issue of what do I put my trust in as an authority? Okay? So for us, and one of the things that we've inherited from the Protestant Reformation is the idea of, in Latin, sola scriptura, only scripture. That's one of the things that has characterized Protestants. And the reason that we have to say that is because the Roman Catholic Church has accepted the 66 books of the Bible. It also, I'm not going to go into it too much today, but it also accepts seven additional books in the Old Testament, as well as some, six additional chapters in Esther and three additional chapters in Daniel. So they believe in scripture, but there's a little bit of extra scripture in there. And there's a number of arguments. Again, I don't want to necessarily get into that so much because there are some evangelical groups that maybe do that or find some help or something in that. But that's not the main issue. Evangelicals generally only accept Scripture, but one of the things that characterizes Roman Catholics is that they accept not just Scripture, but they also accept church tradition. Okay? Now, as I go through this, you're going to notice at the end of some of these points, you see a CCC with page numbers. This refers to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is something that was published, I don't know what it was, in the 90s, 97. Second edition, it's the most recent edition of the Fundamental Doctrines of the Catholic Church. This is something that you don't necessarily have to buy. You could go online if you want to read it firsthand. It's available for free online. It's also, you know, pretty minimal. I think I spent $10 to get it on Kindle to be able to look at it there. But I'm going to be interacting with this, which is really the official statement of Roman Catholic theology. And so when there are quotes and it's cited, you'll know that you can go straight to that section in the Roman Catholic Catechism and you can see what's going on. The first quote that I'm going to get on page 3, as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but God revealing himself to humanity, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So what we find is that if you've got Scripture plus tradition, what if something is taught in tradition but is not found in Scripture? According to Roman Catholic dogma, it is of equal worth, equally inspired by God, and equally binding on the conscience of the faithful. That's a huge, huge move. And so one of the things that we're going to look and see is if we look at some of these doctrines and we think, holy moly, where did we get that? Especially some of the weirder ones when we start talking about Mary. That Mary was born without original sin. You know, I don't know about you, I've read through the Bible, you know, dozens of times, and I've never seen that in Scripture. It's not in Scripture, but it's in tradition. And because it's in tradition, that's something that is just as binding on Roman Catholic theology as what we find written in Scripture. So that's a weird thing for us, because one of the things you hopefully have heard from everybody that's come from the stage and preached and shared the Word of God with you is that the authority that we have is not like, hey, God has appointed me to be the Pope and you should bow down and kiss my ring. If I did that, chances are, you know, you guys would beat me up. Bill would be the first one there, you know, to do that, I know. the authority that we stand and share with you is the authority that comes not from my thoughts, but from my ability to help you understand what God has said in Scripture. Scripture is the authority. And to the extent that I don't obscure what Scripture says, that I help clarify that meaning, the authority is not in me, but it's in God's Word. That's a very, very different thing in Roman Catholic theology. The other thing about this, there's sort of three pillars that are involved in the Roman Catholic understanding of authority. Scripture is one, with that addition of the Apocrypha. Tradition is the other, but there is also a sense where the ordinary person cannot make a judgment about what Scripture and tradition say. There has to be a final answer of somebody who is going to determine the interpretation of Scripture. And so the third pillar of this is that Roman Catholicism, this is the main point on the bottom of page 3, teaches that the Pope, Bishop of Rome, exercises supreme authority in the Roman Catholic Church. He and the magisterium is a term for the teaching ministry of the church, a bunch of bishops that together work with the Pope, that they have been given the task of authentically and infallibly interpreting both the Bible and tradition. Okay? Now, there's a couple of important things right here. Where do we get a pope from? Well, remember, we have the different bishops, and the Bishop of Rome rose to prominence. One of the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that's not something found in Scripture, but is part of the tradition of the church, so it's a little bit circular in the sense that it's tradition authenticating the tradition, is that when Jesus appointed apostles, that was the analogy of the council of the magisterium. And Peter, you know, Jesus said, you know, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will found my church, that Peter became the first among equals for this group. So Peter became the first bishop of Rome. The tradition is that he moved there. Again, we don't have any of that in the Bible, but church tradition is that he moved to Rome, that he became the bishop of Rome, and because he was the bishop of Rome, he became the very first pope. Okay? And you can see Matthew 16 is the main biblical support for that. I will talk about that in just a second. But what I want to do in the top of page 4 is the third point down from the top, third and fourth point, the Roman pontiff, that's the Pope in Rome, the head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office. When as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. You know, that's, you know, Catholic Church language to be able to say that the Pope, when he says something and he's speaking about faith and morals and he says, guys, this is what God told me, that is authoritative as Scripture. You are bound by that. Same thing if the body of bishops, when they get together and they unanimously make a decision on something, that is just as much true as if it were written in Scripture. It has now become part of church tradition. Now, you can see where this can potentially create some problems. And we want to look at a couple of those as we go down the road. First thing, and I'm not going to talk about it much, is that I've given you a number of reasons that evangelicals generally do not accept the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic Church calls the deuterocanonical books as Scripture. Those are those additions to the Old Testament, 7 additional books and additional chapters in the book of Daniel and Esther. Okay, so there's a number of reasons here. I go on 2 pages, and so you can read through those and see, I'll be happy to answer questions if you've got some of those on that. But the other thing is, and this is sort of the main thing, is that when we look at tradition on page 5, evangelicals do not accept tradition in addition to Scripture. Did anybody miss a copy of notes? I'm sorry about that. Anybody need them? Chris has got them. So. Okay. The idea is based on very weak biblical support. There's no reason to think that the apostles, when the Holy Spirit promised that he would bring everything to remembrance on them, and that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and guide them into all truth, that these guys were going to leave something out when they wrote Scripture. Now, initially, don't forget that, you know, the New Testament didn't write itself. You had a group of writers that were involved in that. But the idea that Roman Catholic theology says is that these guys wrote down some things, but there's other stuff that they didn't write down. And we don't have any argument for that, except that there's a couple of mentions of tradition in the early church at a time period when the New Testament wasn't completely written down. For instance, when Paul wrote about tradition in the Thessalonian literature, the Gospels probably hadn't been written yet. Maybe Mark was out there, but at least the other Gospels hadn't been put down into writing yet. So there is this time period from the death of Christ until the final completion of the writing of the New Testament canon. That stuff didn't happen overnight. It took a period of time, and we have some letters that occur at different points in that time period. So it's important for us to look at that. What we see is that when we start getting towards later stuff, and also just something all in Scripture, there's very much an emphasis on not to go beyond what is written, to not to add to the Word of God. That if you're not conscious that you're adding something to Scripture, shut up. Don't go there. You know, leave it out. One of the other things that's interesting is that when we look at the way this understanding of what Catholic Church understands tradition to be, we didn't see that in the first 1,000 years of church history. We didn't see that in the first 1,400 years of church history. It was only until the 14th century that this idea started to develop and started to be promulgated by popes. And that leaves it a little bit suspect. I mean, if it was such a big deal, if everybody had thought this was the case, why didn't we see it earlier in church history? Why didn't people write about tradition in that same way? They didn't write about it until later. It seems like it's one of those issues that developed over time. The idea that the Pope could be infallible was something that also didn't show up until the 14th century. And so, you know, that lends takes a little bit of credibility away from that. And then one of the very, very practical things that many people have noticed is that if you actually do some study of church history, there's a lot of popes that were not very good people. There are some popes that officially, by later councils, were condemned for heresy that they projected. A number of them, you know, some of the, what is known about their private lives and their level of sanctification, pretty scary when you look at some of the background in that, which is something that if you expect a pope to be an infallible leader, you'd expect a higher caliber than what we see in many instances in church history. If what you're going to expect and what you're going to find in popes is fallible people, they fit right in. You know, they're probably, in some senses, no different than you and me, except they wielded a lot more power, ate better and lived in nicer places. So when we think about that, that's an incredible it's just one of those perspectives that history sort of discredits this idea of a very, very holy office with some very, very common examples. If we have Scripture plus tradition, as much as they call them equal, in practice, one is going to trump the other. And what we see consistently through church history is that when Scripture is silent on something, tradition comes in and then effectively decides what the policy of the Roman Catholic Church is going to be. That creates a bit of a problem. So one of the things that's been part of Protestantism is that when we look at the doctrine of Scripture, there's the idea that Scripture has everything that we need, that we don't need to look outside of Scripture for additional revelation, that God took the initiative to tell us everything that He needed us to know. Passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may get just enough for salvation? No. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That doesn't sound like that Scripture only presents a partial piece of the picture, and you got to go elsewhere to find the rest of it. David could say that the law of the Lord is perfect. Not the law of the Lord is good, but it needs a little bit of, supplementing every now and then to make it better. It's perfect. The man of God may be complete. So this last bit, looking at an evangelical approach to authority, is that we reject this idea of apostolic succession. The idea that Peter was the chief apostle is something that if you look in the New Testament, you're not going to find. There were a number of other church leaders at very key points in the history of the church. Guys like Stephen, guys like Philip, even some unnamed men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Barnabas, and others who were involved in taking the church to different levels. Now, Peter was involved in that, don't get me wrong. But even when we start looking at Peter among the rest of the disciples, I'm summarizing. I'm not going to go through each of the points, but you can read through them. But when we look at like the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, the apostles had to get together because you have a problem. We've got Gentiles that are coming to faith as Gentiles, which means they haven't been circumcised. They aren't obeying the law of Moses. And you've got a group of Jewish believers that are totally freaking out about that. You know, why on earth? You know, these guys should be circumcised. That's the right thing to do. And so they had to call council about it. Paul and Barnabas came in and shared testimony of what God was doing in their ministry to Gentiles. Peter came in and shared the experience that he had when he took the gospel for the very first time to Gentiles, a man named Cornelius, and what God authenticated for him there. But the interesting thing is, Paul and Peter were just kind of, I mean, they each had their say, but the person that seemed to be in charge of that council was not Peter, but James, the brother of Jesus. He was the one that rose to prominence. And is one of the ones that Paul identified as a pillar, one of the pillars of the church. Peter was not infallible either. There was a situation that occurred in Antioch where Peter was you know, working fine, but then some believers came from Rome in connection with this, you know, oh, you can't eat with Gentiles kind of thing. And Peter began to withdraw. Even Barnabas, the Jewish believer, began to withdraw. And Paul, in characteristically tactful manner, stood up in front of the church and said, Peter, you're being a jerk. That's wrong. You know, publicly called him out in the context of this gathering in the church at Antioch. There's a couple of other things. I'm going to mention one because the idea that Peter, you know, your name is Petros, and on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. One of the things that's missed if you don't read it in Greek is that we've got two different Greek words that are related to one another. So Petros is you know, typically the rock, but Petra was the word that is used. And the fact that it's not identical, especially the fact that it doesn't speak, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, you are the Petros, and on you I'll build this church. There's a real legitimate question as to whether or not the Petra, the rock, that Jesus would build his church was on the man Peter, or the confession that Peter made that said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. I think it's a very, very good argument that says that what Jesus was saying, I'm going to build this church on, the confession that Peter made that said, you are the Son of God. The difference in wording and the refusal to say, on you I will build this church, I think is something that indicates that in the Greek text. And finally, one thing I'll mention in connection with our church is that when we look at the Episcopal, you know, the hierarchy that gets developed, one of the things that we see is that it develops into a three-tiered pattern. There's one bishop. That's the head honcho. And then there's a bunch of either elders or priests or pastors or something like that that kind of, you know, serve in different house churches, you know, underneath the bishop. And then there's also a group of deacons. Problem is that when we look in the New Testament, it doesn't have three offices. And yes, it uses the word episcopos. It uses the word for overseer, you know, for bishop, for overseer, and that kind of thing. But it calls bishop, overseer, pastor, and it puts them all on the same level. The biblical pattern is a two-tiered structure of elders, always in connection plural when we have churches that are discussed, elders and deacons. And that's one of the reasons that in our church structure is, well, you know, we feel that when we look at what Scripture has to say, plural elders, plural deacons is the best representation of what the church was structured as in the first century. Not one person. And I'll tell you, just as a matter of practice, I get really scared when one person has all the say. It's so much better when you've got a group of people that have to work together, that have to hash things out, that you're able to leverage the minds. I mean, I know, you know, I'm part of that, so is Bill, you know, so I mean, when you think about our church, you know, there's not a lot, you know, to pull there, but even that adds a little bit, you know, that we can, you know, together as a group, hopefully make better decisions than any one of us could do on our own. One person misses stuff. One person doesn't have the whole piece of the puzzle. And I think that that's the wisdom of Scripture that's rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. So that's all I really want to say about that. I think that's an important thing to be able to deal with, because when we look at how Roman Catholic theology is different, this is the root. It has to do probably with tradition and probably with an quote, inspired and infallible interpretation by the leaders of the church. So, what are some of the other characteristics of Roman Catholicism? Probably all of you heard of sacraments, right? Everybody's heard of that. Seven sacraments. are assigned to the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm on page 7 if you're following along. Sacraments, using the definition given by Augustine, are tangible or visible signs of an intangible grace. The interesting thing about sacraments, and the only way that I can describe it, is that it's kind of like magic. That's not magic, and don't you know, confuse, so don't see. But the analogy is, let's take something like holy water. If we want to get holy water, the reason that holy water works in any vampire flick that you watch, okay, is because there is something that in itself changes the nature of that water to make it holy. It's not like somebody just went over, you know, the lake, pulled out some water, but the belief in the Roman Catholic Church is that through, you know, the appropriate kind of blessing, that water is made holy, and now the essence of it has changed. So even if I'm not a Catholic, even an atheist who's attacked by vampires can take that holy water, throw it at the vampire, and it's going to cause the vampire to melt. Okay? It works irrespective. I know, I'm giving you an analogy, you know, and so work with me on this. It works irrespective of the faith of the one who uses it. Once it's been changed, the essence of it, and that's why, you know, I kind of say it's like magic. This water is, you know, has magic done to it. Now, it's God. That's the way they understand it. But the essence of it then changes because God has now acted on it, and it is something that inherits and has a grace in and of itself. So we start looking at the sacraments. This is something that we see, and particularly one of the ones that the first sacrament that the Roman Catholic Church talks about is the issue of baptism. I know I've talked and I've preached about baptism before, but I'm going to do a little bit of repeating myself, but to make sure that we understand this, one of the things the Roman Catholic Church believes is that baptism is essential for salvation. If you're not baptized, you cannot be saved. The reason is because Roman Catholics believe that we all inherit an original sin. Okay? And now, this is one of those things that we believe as well. You know, we inherit an original sin. And so what that does is that original sin makes us unsavable. We have lost our sanctifying grace. We have to have that restored in some way. And so what happens is the Roman Catholic Church says, all right, we're going to make this rite of baptism. We're going to infuse grace in you through it. The water is magical. Okay? Again, not magical in the sense that, you know, about witchcraft, but magical in the sense that the water has become changed. The water actually takes somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins, and it cleanses them of that. And here's the kicker. If you get thrown in the baptistry, whether you believe it or not, you've been cleansed from those sins. Which is why the Roman Catholic Church does baptisms of infants. The water itself has a miraculous property that is able to cleanse, in their belief system, that is able to cleanse the original sin from an infant. And actually, it creates a bit of a problem because if an infant dies before baptism, where does the soul of an infant go? It has original sin, but it's not had that cleaned away. And so what you'll hear, there are sort of two different ideas in the church, and I mentioned that the older theory is that limbo, you know, you've all heard like be in limbo. Limbo is something that was a Catholic doctrine that said these babies were not holy enough to go to heaven, but they were not bad enough to go to hell, so they get stuck in an in-between place for eternity. That's limbo, because that original sin has not been dealt with. Okay? Now, once the original sin is dealt with, then you have a positive righteousness that's been imputed to you. So baptism is here's the phrase that's used, ex opere operato, by the very fact of the actions being performed. That's how you translate it into Latin. And so the baby can't believe, baby's an infant, but baptism changes something about the baby. It changes their destination in an instant because the act itself does something. It conveys grace. And so many of the sacraments are going to have this feature. I'm not going to emphasize that on all of the different elements of the sacraments, but this particular one is important because this is one that everybody has to go through. Now, for us, we don't see baptism as magic water. What we see is that Christ does something in our heart, and baptism is an outward sign of that. It's something that when you make that decision to trust in Christ, that we're commanded. And very, very shortly thereafter, we make that public through the ceremony of baptism. It's just ordinary water in the back here. You know, it's a special time for us because it's kind of like, you know, wedding day. I mean, you know, what really in the eyes of the state makes you married is that you sign the paperwork and it gets registered by the county recorder. That's really what does it. But the ceremony is something because that's when we get everybody together and we have a big party and everybody rejoices because we make this commitment publicly in front of one another and before you. And you go, all right, and you celebrate and rejoice with me in that. The ceremony, you know, doesn't really make the wedding. I mean, it doesn't really make the marriage. That's a decision that you know, we internally make when we choose to love each other. We choose to spend the rest of our lives together. The ceremony is just sort of an outward sign of what happens on the inside. There are some evangelicals that perform baptism for infants, but they do so for different reasons. It's never to clean away an original sin that we inherit. Right? Original sin is something that is dealt with by Christ, not by baptism. With baptism, the second Roman Catholic sacrament is confirmation. And really, the way that they write about it is that confirmation completes baptismal grace by bringing, quote, an increase and a deepening of baptismal grace. Generally, they try to get, you know, when a child is old enough to understand what's going on, then confirmation helps to solidify their beliefs. But the idea is that it takes what started in baptism and it intensifies it. It augments it. Now, there's no evidence for confirmation in Scripture. Again, it's one of those things that's developed from church tradition and the belief that Jesus ordained it through tradition. There are some Christian denominations, evangelical denominations, Protestants, that do infant baptism and then do confirmation, but it's not the same thing. It doesn't convey additional grace. It just is their way of saying, hey, I was baptized as a sign of the covenant. Now I ratify that, you know, through my own beliefs instead of just my parents' beliefs, you know, raising me up. So when we look at evangelical theology, we believe that we're made righteous in an instantaneous act when we put our faith in Christ. And in that moment, justification is something that comes to us. I trust Christ, and I am forgiven for my sins. It is all canceled. It is done. There's no way that I can be more adopted into the family of God. I'm already adopted. It's like, okay, now you're my favorite. You know, you were just, you know, down at the bottom, but now you're my favorite. I mean, that doesn't happen. Once we're adopted into the family of God, we're in. And so we view that as an instantaneous thing. There's no place, really. You know, it doesn't make sense for us to increase in that. All right, third sacrament, the sacrament of the Eucharist, which we typically call communion. And this is another magic thing. Roman Catholicism teaches that a miracle takes place during the celebration of communion. And here's a quote straight from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. The bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. And so what happens is that during communion, it's not just that we, you know, remember what Christ did. We are part of a renewal of going through the sacrifice of Christ. Body and blood. Like Christ, you know, died on the cross. He sacrificed himself there. But in the sacrament of communion, we are participating in that sacrifice because Jesus is eternal. You know, it's not like, you know, Jesus died and this is, you know, right now, if we celebrate it, it's the 2,147th time that, you know, we've sacrificed Christ. It doesn't work that way. Because Jesus is eternal, every time that the church participates in that, they're channeling in and participating in that act of sacrifice, which is probably really weird to us because we're like, he kind of did that and it was treated as a done deal. And that's the typical evangelical Christian response. Jesus said on the cross, not, okay, you guys can keep on doing this forever. He said, tetelestai in Greek. It means it is finished. It's done. paid in full. That word was used whenever you canceled a debt or something like that. You know, you would write tetelestai across it. That was paid in full. It's done. It's a past tense thing. It occurred. And it does not need to be done again and again and again. So that's a little bit weird for us. But that's one of the things. For our perspective, when we look and we do the Lord's Supper, we emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. Jesus says, do this in remembrance. Or memory of me. That when we remember this, we're remembering that Jesus was given. It's causing us to remember and to proclaim his death, but not to be a part of it. Not to partake of him in the way that Roman Catholic theology thinks about it. It's also weird because the presence of Christ really does a number when we start thinking about how Scripture portrays Jesus, who then ascended to the right hand and is with the Father in heaven. Has he returned? You know? And what he told us is that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be the one empowering us and filling us. And so by emphasizing Christ being present in the way that he is, it's correspondingly minimizing the role of the Holy Spirit. And it kind of makes, you know, Jesus' return, it's like, oh, you're here. Well, you know, I've celebrated how many communions, you know, in the course of my life. You know, it's good to see you again. You know, I thought it was just last week or something. You know, it's not quite a return like Scripture paints it. Again, this is something that is developed from church tradition. Penance or confession is a fourth sacrament. And one of the things that we talked about a couple weeks ago when we looked at the differences with regarding the valuation of sin. Are some sins worse than others? I mentioned at the time that Roman Catholicism teaches that there are different classes of sins. And so at the top of page 10, we have the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin. A mortal sin is called mortal because, according to the catechism, it destroys charity in the heart of man by grave violation of God's law. And it results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace. That is the state of grace. If not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. So here's the deal. I know, right? Dun, dun, dun. So, remember baptism. Baptism was that initial thing that we needed to wipe away the original sin that was in our lives. We're in a state of grace at that point, okay? But if we commit a mortal sin, all that is wiped away. Now, Roman Catholic Church doesn't say, oh, well, you get baptized again. No, that won't cut it anymore. Because now we've got to go through the sacrament of penance. The only way that we can get the guilt of a mortal sin erased is by going in to the confessional, confessing, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. You know, talking to a priest and going through the steps that the priest gives us to make an expiation for that sin. Okay? Now, venial sins are not a big deal. Venial sins, I mean, yeah, they cause some grace. We probably should confess them, but it's not a requirement. But, you know, there's value in confessing it, and we should feel bad, and we should feel sorry, but those sins aren't going to be enough to keep us from heaven. That's a big deal. So, when we look at what penance is all about, confession is an important thing about that. And then, usually, what will have happen is that the penance, there will be some sort of act that we need to do. Sometimes we'll say, okay, I need you to do, you know, a number of hours of community service. A lot of times, it's just say a number of Our Fathers, either pray the prayer out loud, the Our Father in heaven, or say a certain number of Hail Marys. You know, Hail Mary, full of grace, Catholic school, right? So, you know, I could tell you the whole thing, but I won't. That experience is now something that is viewed as being able to remove the guilt of sin. That if you say those things, if you just go through and do what the priest tells you to do, that's going to make you okay. So, one of the things is that, you know, although we talk about confession in the New Testament, there's no sense that it's a sacrament. One of the things that evangelicals really struggle with is that this seems to, in some sense, both, you know, emphasize sin in a way that Scripture doesn't, and the other hand, to also minimize sin in a way that Scripture doesn't. But it seems like we've got two extremes that are going on right here. It's very, very possible for somebody to look and to say, hey, you know, I've never committed a mortal sin. I'm basically a good person. I mean, yeah, you know, I've done a few things here and there, but, you know, nothing's wrong with me. I mean, I'm saved. You know, I'm going to go to heaven. Might have spent a little bit of time in purgatory. Talk about that in a second, too. But, you know, I mean, that's okay. You know, eventually I'll get to heaven. Life is good. If you commit a mortal sin, there's a sense where that's a bigger deal, but hey, no problem, bro. Just go over to the confessional. Talk to the priest. He'll square that away. 5 minutes flat. There's something that is missing about the nature of sin. And I can remember, this was one of the things as I was, you know, exploring Catholic doctrine for the first time at Roku. I can remember I had several friends trying to tell me, man, Roman Catholicism is the best religion ever because, you know, you can party, you know, all night, you can drink, you can do drugs, you can have sex with whoever you want and all that kind of stuff. And then all you do is just on Sunday go to church, go in the confessional, confess that, boom, you're good to go for the next week. Now, I will tell you that, you know, even in my, you know, I mean, less hallowed and studied state of theology, that the BS meter was clipping in the back of my head, like, that can't be the way that God wanted to work out our sanctification in our life. Like, that doesn't make sense. And so it really is one of those, it's a difficulty. One of the things that we saw in our study 2 weeks ago was that although Scripture does seem to indicate that some sins are more grievous than others, maybe they have greater consequences or something like that, all sin is a violation of God's law. And we are accountable to God for that. We need Christ's atonement for any sin. There isn't some venial sin that we can do and it's just, oh, that white lie is not a big deal. If I've lied, I need Christ's atonement for that. I need it. And so this whole kind of division into moral and venial, I don't think that it helps. And I think it's two extremes that create a tremendous amount of tension. The other thing is that, man, what if you're afraid, you're not sure whether you've actually confessed your mortal sin? You know, what if you got caught, like, you know, just in the technicalities of the law, and there's, like, something that you did? There's a tremendous amount of fear and shame that you can feel. And I know many Roman Catholics, it's like, you know, you see people that just, I mean, man, they got to go in there in the confessional and, you know, Father, help me to remember. I don't know if I've confessed everything to you because I want to make sure that I'm not excluded from heaven. If I just happen to forget something and then God's like, yeah, you remember this one right here? I'm sorry, I know you were kind of half drunk when you did it, but it's still a mortal sin and you're screwed. That's something that nobody wants to deal with. And it can create a tremendous amount of tension. One of the things that we see is that there is also a bit that is left over. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in connection with the idea of purgatory. That if we do not do our work and our life hasn't, you know, reached a certain level of sanctification, we're going to have to be purified in the fires of purgatory before we can ascend to heaven. But the good news is we're going to go to heaven, but we're stuck in purgatory and, you know, because the level of holiness in each of us may vary, we may be in there a longer or shorter time than other people. That idea is there. That's when it's directly contradicted by seeing that all sins are covered by Christ's death on the cross. That's what Scripture tells us. I'm going to go through the other ones really quickly. Anointing the sick was also called extreme unction. Initially it was done just to people on their deathbed. Now it's something that gets done in a much wider case, like sickness, old age, and that kind of stuff. There really isn't a lot of disagreement there, except that we wouldn't think of it as a sacrament. Remember, if it's a sacrament, the oil that you use has special magic powers that affect healing that ordinary prayers and things don't do. So we don't see it as a sacrament, but many of you have come to the elders, to myself, we've prayed for you, you know, and various sorts of things, as elders are called to do in the book of James. And so the idea that the Catholic Church has widened that to not just be people on their deathbed, but to a wider thing, is something that's, you know, we're probably involved in a little bit more. Holy orders is something that we're not typically involved with. We have three different degrees of orders, bishops, priests, and then deacons. Only men can receive these different ordinations. And for those, particularly in the bishop and priest, they are required to be celibate for the sake of the kingdom, a voluntary choice that you have to take and remain that way for your entire time. They're given a sacred power for service. Remember that when we start talking about performing baptisms and performing the Eucharist, somebody has to bring in the magic to make that happen. And the idea is that it is only a sanctified priest or bishop, somebody who has taken holy orders, that's able to
consecrate what was, before their prayer, just ordinary bread and wine and make it the body and blood of Christ. That somebody has to consecrate the water that fries vampires. And only priests can do that. Bishops can do that. So, these people that take the holy orders, therefore, are thought to act in the person of Christ the head, such that Christ himself is present in his church. Christ is working through them to be able to bring about these changes. In terms of an evangelical response, man, when we look and we see the priestly system of the Old Testament, which is the analogy that the Catholic Church says, hey, here's what we're trying to do. Hebrews talks about that as the shadow of things. Stuff that's been done away. Jesus is a different kind of priest. And so that's not something. It's like we view it and we look at that. That's taking a step backwards rather than taking a step towards what Jesus wants us to do. And the corresponding thing that happened, it's one of the other characteristics of Protestantism, that mainstream tradition, is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. So the idea is that all of us are called in Scripture living stones that are being built up to a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That was Peter talking to the regular church. You know, so the day that you think, man, I have nothing to contribute to the church, you know, Peter's calling you a living stone that's part of this church that's making up what God is trying to do in the world. We're talking about as a being a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's Peter talking about that, which you think would carry some weight, you know, because it's Peter, but not really. Many of you remember when I preached through 1 Peter here at the church and we looked at a couple of those passages. The idea is that there's nothing that distinguishes somebody who is ordained versus somebody who's not, other than, you know, like when you look at me, I dress a little bit funnier than you, and I've done a lot more study of theology than you probably have. So it's not so much that there's anything magical about me and the role that I have. There's nothing magical about the elders. It's just, you know, this is a role that we exercise in the church, one that we try to, you know, do the best that we can, but we're just ordinary people. Now, I don't have the magic ability to make holy water or anything like that. I'm just an ordinary person. This I get to do for a job. Instead of having to work and then also do this. You know, this is a joy to be able to serve in this capacity. So, one of the other things that I'll mention is just that the idea that priests have to be celibate is something that did not show up in church history until much later. And the weird thing is that when we start thinking about the rates of abuse that we've seen in Roman Catholic Church, you know, celibacy is something that Scripture deals with as a gift that some people have and some people do not have. When we start looking at bishops and elders, the biblical testimony is that these guys were married. They had wives and spouses and all of that stuff. So if you tell somebody, hey, even though you're not wired for singleness, but you need to be celibate so that you can be a priest for the rest of your life, it's bound to create tension. In fact, many evangelicals would suggest the reason we've had so many instances of abuse in the Roman Catholic Church is because you're calling people who are not given the gift of singleness to be single, and that creates a tension that just they shouldn't have to deal with. I'm not going to mention much about marriage, except just to say the Roman Catholic Church has a good high view of marriage. They won't perform a divorce ever, but they will perform annulment, which really kind of works out to the same thing, even though they get it in a different kind of way. Real big on salvation. We talked about inheritance of sin and the sacrament of baptism, but the big thing that I want you to look at on the bottom of page 13 is that justification in Roman Catholic theology is not only remission of sin, but sanctification and renewal of the interior person. Okay? So the idea is, baptism is something that we get that we can't merit. That is grace that is infused to us, and that's something that would be like what we think of as justification. But once we get there, we can then merit for ourselves and for others graces that are needed for our sanctification. Our goal in life, once we get saved, is to work to be able to earn these merits so that we don't have to spend any time in purgatory. And if we have extra merits left over, we can help out, you know, our you know, somebody who's struggling in our family. You know, I can help you out, Louise. No. This is a weird kind of concept for us, and one of the things that it shows is that although salvation in Roman Catholicism starts by grace, it continues by works. because through works you could lose it. You commit a mortal sin, you know, that's done. All your merit is erased. You start from the drawing board over again. That's what I think my friends at Berkeley probably didn't understand when they were explaining to me. But, you know, they didn't mind spending some time in purgatory. They felt like it was worth it. So, there you go. Scripture is really clear that we're saved by grace through faith and not a result of works. It's absolutely clear in Scripture. And so it's something that is declared. It's not something that we have to earn and that we have to continue. If we're imperfectly purified, we get to go to purgatory. The bottom of page 14, that's what that's looking at right there. But the key thing that's weird is that this merit, if it accumulates, is something that we can be granted by the church. It's basically like a deposit into your, you know, holiness bank account. It's called an indulgence. And so for certain actions, the church can grab you and, you know, can grant you an indulgence. Some of them are only partial. Some of them are full. And this was the issue. They're not sold for money anymore. That was something that was changed in the Council of Trent. But because they were being sold, basically like a fundraiser to build St. Peter's Cathedral during the Reformation, this is what got Martin Luther up in arms. I mean, like, he believed indulgences were okay, but he saw them being sold as a huge, huge deal. Of course, you know, purgatory and indulgences were not things that were started off at the early part of the church. They only became church dogma in 1438 A.D., and we have a number of scripture passages that deal with that. I'm not going to talk about it, but I will mention that since Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church is much more open to reaching out to non-Christian religions with a movement, an ecumenicalism, and an inclusivism that will, you know, see that people who genuinely believe in their faith tradition have maybe some kind of leg to be saved by God, but they're non-Christian religions. You can look through that and see what you think about that. Last thing that I want to mention is in connection with Mary. The Roman Catholic Church has a number of things here about Mary that I'm just going to mention. Mary was immaculately conceived. She was absolutely sinless. Not only that, was she preserved from original sin, but, page 16, she was never subject to the curse, being immune from all sin, personal or inherited. Not only that, Mary was perpetually a virgin, even though it's said that Joseph did not know her, you know, the idea of having marital relations with her until she had born Christ, which implies that after she had born Christ, they could engage in normal marital relations. The Catholic Church believes that she was perpetually a virgin. One Catholic, you know, Spanish Catholic teaching said that she even gave birth in a miraculous fashion without opening the womb and injury to the hymen, and consequently also without pain. So, you know, magic going on right there. There are descriptions of a family of Jesus, his brothers, and that kind of stuff, and those are understood not to be literal brothers, but more just like brothers in the faith kind of thing. Mary can be praised. She can be worshipped. Less worshipped than God, but more worshipped than angels. So she's kind of in the middle right there, the highest person that can be with this hyperdulia is the thing. She is understood as a co-redeemer and mediatrix. Not because, you know, she has done something, but by giving birth to Jesus who did redeem, she's participated in his act of redemption. And you can pray to Mary, and she has some pull with God. So that's something that occurs in heaven. And Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. She did not die. She, like Enoch and Elijah, was just carried up into heaven fully and bodily. Now, if you read all this stuff about Mary, you're like, wow, that's interesting. Anybody ever seen any of that in Scripture? No. In fact, some of these things showed up in the 1600s or the 1800s. It's the first time that these doctrines were dealt with. These are probably some of the weirdest bits of Roman Catholic theology because it's totally based on tradition and totally based on just a veneration of Mary. And not that I want to knock Mary down. I mean, let's be honest. She was, you know, a woman who did accept the call that God had in her life. We can commend her for her example of faith. But it's just, you know, some of this stuff is just over the top. It's really weird. Let me close with just a couple of things, because I know that we're almost in time. As I said, I gave you a lot of stuff here, and I've tried to just summarize it. But a lot of times I get asked, well, do I think that somebody in the Roman Catholic Church is genuinely saved? It depends. I think that if you take Roman Catholic theology to it and you follow it, it's going to make it put barriers in a way for you to get the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, when we talk about their understanding of the same God that we worship, the same Jesus that we worship, the atonement they did on the cross, there's a lot of pieces in place. I think people do get saved in the Roman Catholic Church, but I feel like they get saved in spite of the Roman Catholic Church within the church. My general recommendation is if somebody says, hey, you know, I'm thinking about a church, and should I go to the Roman Catholic Church? My general advice to them is don't. Try to find a good Protestant church, a church that holds on to, you know, the cardinal doctrines of just Scripture that we know is true, you know, that isn't maybe influenced by unscrupulous people through church history, you know. And not that I'm saying, you know, I don't want to knock any of the popes or anything like that, but I'm a fallible person. You shouldn't take the words of Brian Reed, you know, very seriously. And the only authority that I have is to the extent that I can help you understand the words of God clearly. That's where I have authority. And it's not my authority. It's an authority that comes from God's Word. I think that's an important thing that we need to look at. Because Roman Catholic theology says that men have that authority, I'm skeptical of men. I don't know about you. I'd recommend that somebody would avoid the Roman Catholic Church. But I also know that there are some people that have, you know, either don't have a good Christian church anywhere, or I mean, I have some family members that they just felt most comfortable with Roman Catholicism. I'm glad they're there. But I view them as a mission field because I want to make sure that they understand what Jesus had to say about salvation. That the church can't grant that to you. That's not the place of any group of men. The only person that can grant salvation is Jesus Christ. So the one thing that I emphasize with Roman Catholics is that because they do accept Scripture, I like to take them right to Scripture when I interact with them. Take them straight there and say, hey, what does the Scripture say? How do you read this? How do you understand this? What does it tell you to do? Because the more that they see that, Scripture is something that when it gets in you, it changes you. That's my greatest piece of advice, is just to take them back to Scripture. I've given you this so that if you look at this and you're trying to reach out to somebody that you know that's Catholic, that you know you don't know whether they're one of those ones that misses the boat. And let me also say that I think that it's also possible. There are probably people that come to our church. As much as I try to clarify and explain the gospel, there are probably people who come to our church that have missed it too. But I think it's a matter of degree. I think that the structure of Roman Catholic theology creates a greater set of impediments, where my goal is to try to remove anything that would keep anybody from misunderstanding the gospel. I think that they've got so much stuff in place that it's almost like, you know, coming into a crowded room, it's hard to find the path through it because there's so much there that is just antiquated and out of place. That's my judgment. That's my personal opinion, having, you know, both studied it at a theological level, having interacted with a number of people that I mean, for every bit that I know them, exemplified characteristics of saved people. I could see the grace of God at work in their lives. And they were Catholic. I absolutely believe I'm going to see them in heaven, and I'm going to high-five them when we get there, and we're going to party. You know, that'll be awesome. But I also think that a great number of people have missed the boat. And that's a greater potential in Roman Catholicism than it is here. So, tacos. Yeah, if you got a question, come and ask me over there. Let me pray for us, and we'll do some tacos today. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing gift that your Son has given us. Lord, it's hard for me to sit back and to be critical of other faith traditions because I know that you work in me. I know that some of the most selfish people that have shared you for just their own benefit, Paul could look at that occurring in his own day and rejoice, not that they were making anything of themselves, but that you were being proclaimed and that through that proclamation people are coming to you. Lord, I rejoice that there are men, women, children, families that are getting connected to you through the Roman Catholic Church. And I pray just even more for that, that you would help the average Catholic who may not even be aware of all of this, who may not have missed what true salvation is about, but that through Scripture, through the work of the Church, that you would even overcome some of the impediments to be able to draw them to you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a greater appreciation how we can reach out to Catholics, how we can share this wonderful grace that you've given us. Not a grace that leaves us fearful that you know, oh my goodness, I may have committed a sin that's going to separate me from you forever. We're not feeling that I'm good and I don't need any kind of atonement. Father, but a grace, an understanding of what that grace is, an understanding of our sinfulness that allows me to continually be humble and on my knees, recognizing that you died on the cross for my sin, and I am desperately in need of that, and I will desperately be in need of it until the day you take me home. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that amazing gift of grace. Pray that you be with us today. Bless the food that we're going to eat and help us to have just a great time encouraging one another and having fellowship with one another. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.